I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages.
Though our memories are amazing, and we treasure many things in our mind, we as humans often like to take pictures, keep mementos, and set up memorials to help us remember the meaningful things. We enjoy going back and reminiscing about the people we spent time with or things we learn. Today, I'd like to read a testimony from a listener to our Ethiopian Amharic broadcast who shares one of their memories with us. I've been your listener since 1993. At that time, we were walking for 2 hours to reach church. We didn't have much opportunity to listen to the Word of God, so your programs were our refuge, and we received God's blessings through it. The songs, biblical teachings, preaching, and testimonies build our spiritual life. Also, one of my brothers received Jesus while he was listening to your radio program. We play the program loudly in our house, and it impacts others too. I'm still your listener, and I'm encouraged by your messages. It's the end of the quote.
Hosanna to the living Lord. Hosanna to the incarnate Word. To Christ, Creator, Savior, King. Let earth, let heaven hosanna sing. Hosanna, Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna.
I'm Anthony High, and today on The Voice of Hope, our Bible teacher J. Mark Horst will be speaking on one memorial in particular, the Feast of Communion as Jesus established it in Mark chapter 14, verses 17 to 26. In the Bible, we're encouraged multiple times to keep this feast and to remember what it means. It's important to keep the blood and sacrifice of Jesus fresh on our minds. Now, turn with us, in your Bibles, to Mark chapter 14, as our Bible teacher J. Mark Horst encourages us to keep the feast.
Do you have any memorials in your life? If so, what are they? And why do you have them? How important are they to you? And what's their purpose? We know that memorials are designed to preserve the memory of a person, or an event, or other significant concept. And often they're in the form of a marker or a monument, or perhaps a holiday or a special commemoration. It can be a statue or another object built to commemorate a unique event, or maybe a famous person who has passed away. And most countries in the world observe a variety of what we would call memorial days. They commemorate things like the independence of that country and other significant milestones in their history. You know, memorials are almost as old as human history itself. In fact, the first mention of a memorial in Scripture is in Exodus 3:15, and it's not really something tangible. If you recall, during Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, God said to him, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." So God's name, connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, God said, was to be an everlasting memorial. And then later on, in Exodus 12:14, God gave Moses instructions regarding the Passover. He said, "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So here you have a special day that's designated as the memorial of the Passover. Think about the word memorial. The root of it is memory, and memories are things from the past. Is it possible to have a memorial to the future? That sounds a bit like an oxymoron, doesn't it? However, we'll learn in our study today about a memorial Jesus designed to help us look forward and remember, rather than looking back to remember. The text for our consideration today is Mark chapter 14 and verses 17 to 26. In this portion of Scripture, Jesus inaugurates what we call the communion service, or the Lord's table. I've titled my teaching, "Let Us Keep the Feast." Now here is the reading of God's Word. "In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful, and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." In this text, Jesus highlights several critical elements that are essential for us as we follow the biblical injunction, "Let us keep the feast." The title I chose for this teaching is based on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. Listen. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The first element that's essential in keeping the feast is examination. So I read the opening of our text, and Jesus with the 12 is reclining around the table in the upper room. As I studied this, I learned that there's some disagreement about whether or not this was actually a Passover meal, a Seder. Maybe that's a subject to be explored at another time. At any rate, the group of disciples and Jesus were eating together. And if indeed it was a Passover meal, that was a memorial looking back in Israel's history and remembering their deliverance from Egypt. However, Jesus changed it into a forward-looking memorial that anticipates the future, what he called the fullness of the kingdom of God. As they were eating, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Now, even though this was a very general statement, imagine the impact it had on the atmosphere in that room. How would that have impacted you? This prophecy pointed to a real violation of culture and custom, because in Eastern culture, the protection of a guest at your table is of paramount importance. I can imagine the disciples thinking, "How can this be?" So what happens next isn't all that surprising. The 12 immediately become pensive, even sorrowful, and one by one they ask the question, most likely with a tinge of incredulity in their voice. "It's not me, is it, Lord?" Matthew's account includes Judas asking the question as well. What were these men doing? Well, we know Judas' question was insincere, but the other 11 were doing what I would call examining their hearts. They were considering the almost unthinkable possibility that one of them would betray their master. And Jesus' statement while they were eating prompted the 12 to engage in introspection. According to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11:28, this element of examination is essential for us before we participate in the Lord's table. He wrote, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so this initial statement by Jesus and the response of the 12 leads us to the next element. That element, essential in keeping the feast, is explanation. In response to these questions of the 11, whether or not they were the betrayers, Jesus said, "It is one of you, he who dips in the same dish I am." Now, here is a more specific statement than the earlier one, and I believe it was Jesus' way of identifying Judas as the betrayer. Looking over the gospel records, we can glean a partial picture of how the disciples and Jesus were seated around the table at this meal. We know it was customary for those reclining at the table to do so on their left side. We're also told in John's gospel that he, John, the beloved disciple, reclined on Jesus' bosom. That means he had to be on the right side of Jesus and most likely at the end of a horseshoe-shaped table. After this statement about betrayal, Peter makes a gesture to John. He wanted to ask Jesus about the identity of this betrayer. That meant Peter wasn't close enough to quietly ask John because he was across the table from him. And it's also logical to assume that Judas was on Jesus' left. This was actually the place of honor, next to the host. According to Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim, it was customary for the host to dip the bread or morsel into the dish and give it to the guest of honor. And so when Jesus did that for Judas, the others didn't understand that Jesus was singling him out as the betrayer. And then, further, any conversation between Jesus and Judas could have been carried out in low enough tones so that no one else could hear what they were saying. But Jesus wasn't finished with his explanation. He went on. He said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." One writer said, "The woe of this verse is not something vindictive, like the nature of a curse, but it reveals a misery which love itself could not prevent. It has a tone of lament. Jesus took no pleasure, no delight in Judas' destruction." Jesus' statement highlights the necessary tension, I believe, between man's free will and God's sovereignty. My mentor, Dr. J. Otis Yoder, used to say this, "God uses the free choices of men to accomplish his purposes, but holds them accountable for their choices." Surely, none of Jesus' sayings are more fully charged with his claims to preexistence and divinity and judicial authority than this one, which he spoke at the very moment when the traitor's plot was on the verge of coming to success. The Son of Man must die, as it was prophesied, but Judas made a conscious choice to betray his master. He was not a pawn in the cosmic battle between good and evil. He was a free moral agent. Now, whether he fully understood the outcome of his choices, we don't know that. But he was completely responsible. He allowed Satan to enter his heart through his covetousness. If indeed this was a Passover meal, Judas' choices indicated that he had never left Egypt. He preferred the bondage he knew to the freedom he didn't know. Jesus' explanation of the betrayal leads us to the next element in keeping the feast. It is what I've called initiation. Immediately following Jesus' revelation of his betrayer, he initiates the Last Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took one of the thin cakes of unleavened bread that was placed before him as the host, and he gave thanks. And then he broke the bread, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Luke adds, "This is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me." So this bread identified him as the spiritual nourishment upon which a sinner may feed and have eternal life. Following the distribution of the bread, Jesus took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is being shed, present tense, for many." The third cup of the Passover meal is traditionally called the cup of blessing. And perhaps that is what Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. However, we have to ask this question. What is the significance of the initiation of this feast? What does it mean to you and me today? Surely it's more than a simple act of remembrance. It is an ordinance or a sacrament. I use the word sacrament in the sense of a religious rite that is observed by those who follow Christ, not that participation gains salvation on those who partake of it. It's interesting to me that the word sacrament comes to us from the Latin sacramentum, which in turn originates from the Greek mysterion. Historically, the Church recognized that something mysterious was involved in the liturgy and the administration of sacraments. In its most rudimentary form, the idea of a sacrament consists of an experience of something sacred, something that we regard as extraordinary or uncommon, something with a special meaning or a special significance attached to it. So I want you to notice that Jesus did not say about the bread, "This represents my body," nor did he say of the cup, "This represents my blood." He said of both of them, "This is." Now, I am not espousing the belief in transubstantiation, that is, the belief that the bread and wine or juice become the body and blood of Christ. Nor am I endorsing consubstantiation, the belief that Jesus Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and the cup whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated. But we have to confess there is a mystery here we cannot fully fathom or explain. Just as there were mysteries that were revealed at the coming of Christ in human flesh, what we call his first coming, I believe there will be mysteries in his coming again. And until that time, our limited understanding is bolstered by our unwavering faith in him and in his promises. I found this quote from Alfred Edersheim that helps clarify the importance of this sacrament, or we generally call it an ordinance. I'm quoting, "If we may venture an explanation, it would be that this," that is the bread and the cup, "received in the Holy Eucharist, conveys to the soul as regards the body and blood of the Lord the same effect as the bread and the wine to the body. Receiving of the bread and the cup in the Holy Communion is really, though spiritually, to the soul what outward elements are to the body. That they are both symbol and the vehicle of true inward spiritual feeding on the very body and blood of Christ. So is this cup which we bless the fellowship of his blood, and the bread we break of his body, fellowship with him who died for us, and in his dying, fellowship also in him with one another who are joined together in this, that for us this body was given, and for the remission of our sins this precious blood was shed." That's the end of the quote. You know, I believe we would do well to spend more time meditating on the tremendous truths that are contained in this simple service. The old Passover observance had fulfilled its purpose. It no longer would hold a place of prominence among the people of God. The new wine was being poured into new wineskins. And then the final element essential in keeping the feast is affirmation. An affirmation is a solemn declaration of the truth or existence of something. And so Jesus closes this section of our text with such a statement. It is a solemn promise that we still embrace today. In the observance of the Passover meal, there was this saying, "This is the bread of misery which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, come, keep the Pascha." So it was a time of looking back. But at this meal, Jesus was looking ahead. He said to the 12, "I will positively not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now the word new is kainos, not new in terms of time, but rather in terms of quality. So all the elements of festivity in the heavenly kingdom will be of a new and higher quality. This will be fulfilled, as I understand Scripture, in the millennial kingdom. The Gospels give us no indication that Jesus partook of the bread and the cup that he offered to the 11. Perhaps he did. We don't know. However, we do know, according to Luke chapter 12 and verses 35 to 37, a time is coming in the fullness of the kingdom when Jesus will be both host and participant. Listen. He said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." In contrast to the Passover observance, with its bitter food and bitter memories, this new meal is a blessing, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Communion equals koinonia, participation, fellowship, community. This is a blessing that is beyond our complete comprehension. And so I ask, are you ready for the fullness of the coming kingdom? Are you keeping the feast, the Lord's Supper, in sincerity and truth? Are you willing to examine yourself to see whether you can participate worthily, according to 1 Corinthians 11:29? Failure to do so brings judgment and leads to spiritual weakness, and even to death. Do you accept Jesus' explanation of the necessity of his sacrifice and the realization that we as human beings are responsible for our choices? Have you experienced the results of Jesus' initiation of the new covenant memorialized in the communion service? Can you, by faith, affirm your place at that future meal when the kingdom comes in its fullness? I hope and pray you can answer each one of those questions with a resounding yes. Ever since this blessed institution has shone as the golden morning light far out even in the church's darkest night, not only the seal of his presence and its pledge, but also the promise of the bright day at his coming. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the death of the Lord, for the life of the world to be assuredly yet manifested until he comes. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
My God, how endless is thy love, thy gifts are every evening new, and morning mercies from above, gently distill. Sovereign word restores the light.
Thanks, J. Mark. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to sit down at that table with you in Jesus' kingdom. What an amazing experience it will be to participate with the community of believers and with Jesus Christ himself. I hope I'll be there with you. Thank you for joining us for this message. And as always, it's our desire that these programs will lead you closer to Jesus and help you understand the Bible more clearly. If today's message spoke to your heart, we'd love to hear from you. We appreciate any questions, testimonies, or prayer requests that you may have. You can reach us by phone at 866-960-0292 or by email at hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or you can write to us at The Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228. And don't forget, you're welcome to listen to our past episodes or explore more Bible-based content on our website at heraldsofhope.org. You can also subscribe to our podcast or find us on YouTube by searching Guide Through the Bible. Your prayers and support make this ministry possible. We're thankful for each one who walks with us as we share the good news of Jesus around the world. Keep tuning in for more Bible teaching and encouragement right here on The Voice of Hope.